Turn with me this evening to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. While you're turning there, you'll recall that at the close of my message last week, I mentioned that what Paul writes in verse 26 of chapter 5 actually serves better as an introduction for what he writes in chapter 6, as opposed to being a conclusion of his thoughts in chapter 5. I think you'll see what I mean by that once we get into our study this evening. So to that end, let's just take a quick peek back at chapter 5 so we can get a running start, so to speak, on this sixth chapter. And let me preface what Paul writes in the last verse with an observation. Paul has just given a fairly lengthy exposition on what it means to be led by and to consistently walk in the Spirit. As Paul's counsel was heeded and applied by those in whom the Holy Spirit dwelled, as Paul undoubtedly hoped and prayed would be the case, there would be those who would enjoy a great deal of success in living accordingly. But Paul was also a master when it came to understanding simple human nature. Paul knew that in some cases, individual sanctification, individual growth in Christ could very well lead to a few unseemly consequences. And this is why he writes in verse 26, saying, in effect, as we begin to see the fruits of sanctification resulting from the Spirit's work in us, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. I realize I went over this really quickly last week because I wanted to give it a more thorough treatment tonight in connection with chapter 6. But let me just be a little more specific tonight than I was last week before we move on. Who we are by God's grace and through the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, whatever you are, whatever stage of growth you find yourself at, however sanctified you might be, none of that should ever result in our becoming prideful or boastful. There are few things more ugly than a prideful Christian. There are few things more off-putting. In fact, I can't think of very many things at all that are more off-putting than a boastful professing believer. The body of Christ has no room for those who have an overinflated opinion of themselves, their intellect, their works in faith. There's no room in the body of Christ for those who are prideful. I hope we all understand that. I think we do. But again, it's worth repeating. This means that our approach to those who might not have as firm a grasp on the things that we believe is not to lord it over them, but in a humble spirit to teach them, to help them gently, with great patience, to understand whatever it is that they don't understand. But what about challenging one another? Isn't that a good thing? Well, it can be, but not in the way that Paul warns against here. The type of challenge that Paul warns against here is the kind that's often the preferred tactic of the sanctimonious legalist or the know-it-all. You've no doubt known people like this in your church life over the years. Someone shows up in the church who has no real idea what's going on from a doctrinal perspective. They probably have a lot of baggage from their previous experiences. They have no real scriptural vocabulary to speak of, which means that they're probably going to say some really strange things in some rather unique ways. We've all known these types of people, especespecially those of us in what I would call more solidly informed churches. Those who do place a high premium on the importance of doctrine and good expository preaching. We get people routinely who have come from other churches who, again, their vocabulary just doesn't line up. All they're used to in their previous church are feel-good sermons, motivational speeches, coming from polished orators who want nothing more than to keep attracting people who like that sort of thing, and they want to flatter everyone instead of giving them the hard truths of the Scripture. You know that type of individual. Much, if not most, of their experience as a believer hasn't exactly given them a firm foundation in the Word, which is reflected not only in what they say, but in how they act. What should our response be to this kind of person? Well, we should simply meet them where they are. We should show them the love and patience of Christ. We should pray for them and with them, that the Holy Spirit would work in them, that the Holy Spirit would teach them and lead them into the same precious truths that we hold so dear. We want one thing for them and one thing alone, and that is that they would have a strong foundation in the Word of God. And we do that most effectively by demonstrating the same qualities in our approach to them that are evident in Jesus' own ministry. We do it with love. We do it with kindness. We might challenge what they believe, but we do so, again, delicately. We do so humbly. We do so as one beggar telling other beggars where bread can be found, not as overlords who are there to set them straight in their error. So yes, we should challenge them, but it always should come from a place of humility and a genuine desire to help them. The type of challenge to which Paul negatively refers here is a challenge to combat, or a challenge intended purely to provoke or irritate one's opponent. As I said last week, there are some who are far more prone when hearing error to assume an air of sanctimony, to throw down a gauntlet of sorts as both a sign of their disgust and evidence of their unquenchable desire for nothing more than to be right. You guys picking up what I'm putting down? You understand where I'm coming from? We've all known people who fit this description. And again, it's ugly. This past Lord's Day, I mentioned Paul's confrontation with the Athenian philosophers in the Areopagus on Mars Hill. You know that account, or you should. It's in Acts 17 if you need a refresher. But how could Paul have responded, or how might he have responded as he strolled past all the altars and all the other objects of worship that had been created to honor so many false gods? Well, he could have put his righteous indignation on full display, right? He could have said, "I can't believe how incredibly uninformed you people are, and you call yourselves the best and the brightest in Athens. There's only one God, you morons. Don't you know that? You call yourselves philosophers, you call yourselves learned men, and you don't even know that there's one true God." In other words, he could have challenged them in a completely inappropriate and off-putting way. He could have refused to talk to them altogether. He could have just left them there, gathered his sycophants around him, and talked about them behind their backs. Yes, that kind of thing happens. Instead, he was very patient, wasn't he? Incredibly patient. Incredibly humble. He responded by saying, basically, "Let me explain all of this to you. Let me show you what you're missing. You've got an altar here erected to the unknown God. I know why you did that, because you didn't want to leave any of the gods out, lest you be the recipient of their wrath. But let me explain to you who this one true God is, the God that you have erected this altar to. In the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 18, we have another example of this kind of thing. Priscilla and Aquila, they're attending the teaching of Apollos. But as he preached, it became clear that although he taught and spoke accurately about Jesus, all he knew about baptism was the baptism of John the Baptist. In other words, he was completely and blissfully unaware of many of the latest doctrinal and theological developments that Paul had been preaching and teaching about. In fact, given that John's baptism is mentioned there, it's doubtful that Apollos was even aware of the arrival and the subsequent ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what did Priscilla and Aquila do? Did they stand up while he was preaching and say, "You're wrong. You call yourself a teacher, you need to be more educated"? No. What'd they do? They pulled him aside. They drew him aside, we're told. And they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, we're not privy to that conversation, but as many commentators seem to think, this explanation would have likely included a primer on the doctrines of grace, justification by faith, the gift and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, believer's baptism, and the Lord's Supper, among other things. This is, after all, what we see the Apostle Paul teaching new believers. This is what he writes about in his letters. Even when challenging one another on things of lesser importance than these, how should we do that? We should do it as peaceably and as humbly as we can. And here's the thing. If at all possible, we should do it privately. Right? You may think I'm a buffoon. You may think I don't know what I'm talking about. But before you go and tell others what you think of me, don't you think you owe it to me to tell me what you think of me? It's only right. It's only proper. Well, Paul also tells us that we're not to envy one another. What does that mean? Well, it means, basically, that all of us should be content, moment by moment, day by day, with where the Lord has us. There will always be those among your brethren who have more than you do in terms of material possessions, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, spiritual gifts, etc. In the same way that we should never allow our progress in grace to be a source of personal pride, we should also never let the standing of others be a source of jealousy or envy. So how do we connect the dots? What does all this have to do with what Paul writes in chapter 6? How is this an introduction rather than a conclusion? How is this an introduction to what Paul writes here in chapter 6? Well, it's simple, really. The three things that Paul alludes to and warns against at the end of chapter 5, pride, combative challenging, and envy, all of these things fall under a single heading. And what's that? Well, each of those things constitute a particular trespass against another. Here in chapter 6, Paul sets out to teach us how we're to respond, not only to those who commit these particular trespasses against us, but any and all trespasses that might be committed against us. Read with me as I read verses 1 through 5 of Galatians chapter 6. Paul writes, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. First things first, let's define this word. It's been translated, at least in the New American Standard Bible, as trespass. I believe this is also true in the King James Version. In the NIV, the word sin is used. In the ESV, the word transgression is preferred. I think in the, is it the New King James, the word fault is used? Maybe I've got that mixed with the King James. Anybody reading the New King James?
Trespass.
Trespass, okay. So what's the actual word in the original Koine Greek? Well, it's the word paroptoma. And it refers to a simple misstep. A simple misstep. This is not the word harmartia. Harmartia, as some of you well know, is the word most often translated as sin. And it means to miss the mark. What mark? The mark established by God's righteous requirement of all of us. It means to miss the mark, and it can refer both to unintentional sins as well as willful, deliberate, or intentional sins. This particular word, paroptoma, though, most often refers to unintentional error. I mean, it can apply to intentional sins, but most often, again, it refers to unintentional error. Now, let me be very careful to qualify this because it's really important. First of all, remember, Paul's writing to believers. So he knows that all of them, in spite of their shortcomings, you know, in spite of their differences, their idiosyncratic behaviors, in spite of the fact that they haven't mastered the art of holy and righteous living, all of them should at least be trying to live in a way that consistently honors God. None of us is perfect. We all make mistakes. But at the end of the day, we all strive, do we not, to live in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. When Paul uses this precise word to suggest that the particular trespasses being committed against one another in the Galatian church were of the unintentional variety, what he's saying is that it's quite possible for us to act, one, in hurtful or harmful ways that we might not even be aware of, or two, in ways that are simply unexpected or out of character when it comes to our normal behavior. Now, what's an example of doing something in a hurtful or harmful way that we might not be aware of? I was talking to someone this morning. I used the example of eating meat sacrificed to idols, right? I mean, Paul said there's nothing really wrong with that unless and until it offends the sensibilities of a brother or sister who might have a real problem with that. So here I am in the chow hall eating my meat sacrificed to idols, and unbeknownst to me, somebody across from me is not pleased with what I'm doing. I have hurt them unintentionally. I didn't mean to do that. So that's the kind of slip-up that I can make. We can apply that to a whole variety of things that can be done that we're just not aware of what we're doing. Now, what about things that are unexpected or out of character when it comes to our normal behavior? Well, there are times when we think ourselves to be free of a particular sin. There are times when temptation comes and we convince ourselves that we can dabble with that without falling prey to it, and then what happens? We fall into that sin, right back into it. We don't expect that we would, but we do. Other people are caught off guard by that. It's not customary for us, especially among those who know us, to have defeated that particular thing. But it can happen. So that's another form of unintentional sin. You didn't really mean to commit it, but you just kind of slipped into it, right? And it does happen. Has this ever happened to anybody, by the way? You think yourself to be free of a particular sin, and then first opportunity that presents itself for you to fall right back into it, you fall right back into it, and then you sit and ask yourself, what happened? How did that happen? Sometimes we're caught off guard by our own sin. Didn't mean for that to happen. And yet, there it is. In many cases, when that sort of thing happens, it is of sufficient gravity to warrant restoration from among the brethren. And how are we to deal with these sudden, unexpected, unpremeditated, and unintentional trespasses or sins? Well, Paul tells us in verse 1. He says, brethren, stop there. Note carefully that Paul's saying that only those who are of like precious faith, the brethren, are qualified to do this. He says, brethren, even if anyone... Now stop there, because this is very important. When Paul says anyone, what does he mean? Anyone. Anyone. In other words, as we'll discuss on Sunday from James's letter, we shouldn't play favorites or show partiality with regard to those who have sinned. If we find a brother or a sister overtaken in a fault, we present it to them. We confront them with it. Oh, but what if that person's the pastor? You confront him with it. Well, what if that's the pastor's wife? You confront her with it. What if it's like a really wealthy person in the congregation that we depend on for the lifeblood of the church? You confront them with their sin. There's no value in partiality, as we'll learn again on Sunday. So what Paul's advocating here is that if anyone is caught up in a trespass, what kind of trespass? Any trespass. Stop again. It doesn't matter what that trespass might be. If you feel like someone has trespassed against you, whether it's intentional or unintentional, what are you to do? You're to go to them. You know, I've said it before, I'll say it again. This is not the way, I'm not going to say the majority of Christians, but this is not the way many Christians respond to sins committed against them, is it? Or even if the sin's not committed against them, if they become aware of a sin that's being committed by a brother or sister, what do they normally do? They'll go to everyone else and talk about it. Gossip. Again, they'll gather their cronies together and they'll talk about it to everyone else except the person who has allegedly offended. I don't need to tell you that that's not right. Again, it's that ugly side of prideful Christianity. They can't wait to pull people aside and say, "Do you know what so-and-so did? Did you hear what so-and-so did? Did you hear what so-and-so did to me?" Folks, that's not how it's supposed to work. If you find anyone overtaken in any trespass, you go to them. Paul continues saying, "You who are spiritual," which is another reference to those who are qualified to do this. He said, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." In other words, if the Holy Spirit is operative in your life, having removed any and all remnants of pride, combativeness, and envy, then approach one another in a spirit of gentleness with only one goal in mind. And what's that goal? Punishment. No. Vengeance. No. What's the goal? Restoration. Trespasses committed, whether against us or just trespasses in general, cause a disruption in the space-time continuum of the church. They make things not right. Our goal as believers who care for one another, who love one another, who are interested in promoting one another's sanctification, we go to those people who are committing these things against us or anyone else, and we seek to restore them. When we find others overtaken in a fault, our first response should not be, how dare they? It should be what? It should be, but for the grace of God, go with I. Responding to such things in a spirit of gentleness reflects not only the Spirit's presence in us, because He responds to us in the same way. I mean, it's a miracle that we're not killed every day, right? We sin against the thrice holy God, but only because the Spirit indwells us. And we have an advocate with the Father who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only on the basis of their sovereign intervention that we're not dying every day. We deserve to die, be raised again, and then killed again. Wash, rinse, and repeat. And since the Holy Spirit responds to us in a spirit of gentleness, we're also to respond to those who trespass against us in the same way. What's really interesting about this word that's been translated as restore, it's the same word used to describe the resetting of a broken bone. And I think this really helps us to see not only what we should do, but the condition of the one who has fallen. We should see those who fall into this kind of trespass and sin as much in the same way as we would see somebody who fell and broke their leg. If you were to see somebody fall and break their leg, what would your response be? Would you just walk on by? Would you tell them as you walked by? Yeah, I hope that works out for you. Of course, that's what the unspiritual person would do. Remember in the parable of the Good Samaritan? It's what everybody else was doing. Sorry about your bad luck. Hope that works out for you. This is again why Paul reserves his exhortation for those who are spiritual. Those of us in whom the Holy Spirit dwells can't just walk past because we understand that we might one day fall and break our own leg. Basically, Paul's saying, you who are spiritual, set the broken bone and get that person back on their feet as soon as possible. Of course, Paul's exhortation here is not something that he came up with on his own. Look over at Matthew chapter 18. This is exactly the same type of restoration that Jesus speaks of in that classic passage on church discipline, Matthew 18, 15 and following. Again, you should know this passage well. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. That's step one. Notice Jesus doesn't say, if your brother sins, go and gather the counsel of everyone else. Go and gossip about him. Go and tell everyone else how displeased you are with him. No. Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, step two, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. It might be when you approach a brother or sister with a particular issue regarding sin that you're wrong, that you've misread the situation. And the reason they won't respond favorably to your exhortations to repent is because they don't need to repent. At that point, you go get two or more people and bring them with you and you say, look, we all have seen this. We are all bearing testimony that this particular sin is real, that you have sinned. If he refuses to listen to them, step three, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, as we've discussed many times before, the goal of all Christian discipline is not punitive, but restorative. I just said that a minute ago, and this is true even of this last step. How many of you have ever been in churches where You get to this last step, if they exercise church discipline at all. You get to this last step, and the pastor says, okay, folks, we've reached the last step in our efforts to reach this person. So from now on, you need to treat this person as a Gentile and a tax collector, and this means that if you see him at the grocery store, walk the other way. This means that if he calls, don't answer. If he comes to visit, don't answer the door. He needs to feel the burn of ostracization. He needs to feel like he's being left out. Is that what Jesus means when he says treat them as a publican and a tax collector? No. How did Jesus treat publicans and tax collectors? He had dinner with them. Yeah, Matthew was a tax collector. He saw them as targets for evangelism. He saw them as those who were in need of the good news of the gospel, and he gave it to them repeatedly. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that there's never a reason to put someone out of the church. There is. Putting the unrepentant sinner out of the church may very well be necessary from the standpoint of protecting and preserving the body. You can't just let disruptive influences continue to do what they do in the church. Pretty soon you'll have chaos on your hands, and you just can't allow that to happen. And we've demonstrated that here in this body. But here's the thing. Everyone that's ever been put out of this church has been subsequently targeted for evangelism. We're not afraid to meet with them. We're not afraid to give them the gospel. We're not afraid to wish them well. We're not afraid to tell them that we're praying for them. We will pray with them. Again, it doesn't mean that we're to ostracize them and count them as persona non grata simply because they've fallen into sin. As both Jesus and Paul tell us, church discipline is a necessary part of church life. And here's the thing. If done correctly, there's a whole lot of church discipline going on at any given time in the church. It's just that no one knows about it because it's solved at that first level. If done correctly, someone trespasses against you, someone sins against you, you go to them, you talk it out. As mature Christians, you come to reason together. You encourage one another, lift one another up in prayer, and before long, the restoration has happened. In rare cases, it goes to the next level, where two or more people have to go to a person and say, you know, we're all in agreement that this needs to be corrected. Rarely has it ever gone to that last level. Because most people who are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ want nothing more than to grow in Him. They want nothing more than to be restored to full fellowship with their brothers and sisters. As MacArthur noted, he said, I really believe, beloved, that one of the major problems in the church today is the church preaches against sin but doesn't do anything about it. And consequently, it has a somewhat pure message and an impure population. There's leaven, maybe not in the preaching, but there's leaven in the living. And that takes the very life from the church. You don't discipline in the church to put people out. You discipline in the church to lift them up. That's the purpose. Putting them out is a last resort for the sake of the purity and safety of the body. It's so true. This is what Paul's encouraging here. Don't adopt an attitude of superiority. Don't adopt an attitude of pride, sanctimony. Don't be arrogant. When you find someone who disagrees with you, when you find someone who might be at odds with you, handle them with the same love, patience, and delicateness that that the Lord handles you with. Again, there's nothing uglier than a self-centered, egotistical know-it-all. One who can't be corrected. One who insists that it's their way or the highway. We all need to be teachable. And if we are teachable, that will help us when discipline needs to be applied to us. It'll help us respond in the proper way. And this is true, let me just say this, this is true even of perceived sin. Again, the sin might not be based in fact. It might just be based on things like gossip. It might just be a misperception or, you know, somebody gets the wrong idea of something you say. They only catch part of a conversation. They don't realize that you're actually bantering back and forth or joking or, you know, any number of things can happen to make the charge of sin just not tenable. But even when we're accused falsely, how do we react? With grace. With love. With patience. Think about it. If our every act, our every thought, our every word is to be seasoned with grace, if we're to treat one another with gentleness, with restoration as our goal, there's just no room for hateful or spiteful, prideful treatment, either during or after the discipline process. I've got a long way to go through this passage. I'm not going to get there. So, let me just leave that where it sits. I'm sure you have some questions, maybe some comments. Let me just leave that where it's at, and we'll pick up next time, Lord willing, with the rest of this passage.